Wow, I love that. That's wonderful. Praise the Lord. Man, I love that singing. Those guys don't look like much, but they do a pretty good job. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. Boy, I love that song too. That pretty well stated what we believe. Sure is. Thank God for it. And want to thank the Lord for the good fellowship and the just the kindness and the welcome. And I just, you know, want to throw in my two cents commending the church. And like that food line, we started right here at the door of the auditorium. Boom, we're through that food line, got our food on the plate. I'm so happy I ate some extra, more than I should have, but it was good. Just really, really good. Good time, good fellowship, and I thank God for the value of meetings just like this and the privilege to be a part of it. You know, we talked last night about King Saul, but not so much as it relates to what he is best known for. And what he is best known for is the first king of Israel. We might remember that he became the first king of Israel because of the carnality of the people. They wanted a king. Samuel had been the judge, and he was the last judge. And they wanted a king, but not for the right reasons. As you remember, they wanted a king so they could be like all the other nations. And so finally, and you see this happens several times in the Word of God, God says, okay, have it your way. And so he gave them Saul. Man, were they happy about Saul. Tall Saul. Head and shoulders above everybody else. And they were so happy about their King Saul at first, and then things began to go awry. Because when Saul was told not to make an offering or do anything until Samuel appeared, he went ahead in rebellion, headstrong, did what he wanted to do anyway. And that's when God said that he would remove the kingdom from Saul. And then in chapter 15, we have the situation where we were last night with the Amalekites. And isn't it something that if we went back and read chapter 14, Saul was willing to kill his own son, Jonathan, over some silly decree he made. He was willing to kill his own son. If the people hadn't spoken up, then he was willing to kill his own son. Then in chapter 15, God told him clearly, kill all the Amalekites, and he wouldn't kill the chief Amalekite that he left alive. He would kill a son and spare a pagan king. This is weird. This is really, really bizarre behavior. Well, as the story goes on, then Saul dies in disgrace. He falls on his own sword, being defeated by the Philistines, and he goes out in infamy. He goes out in disgrace. And of course, as you read through the account, when it is discovered that Saul is dead and Jonathan is dead, then David goes into this wailing, and though he was a good man who David befriended Saul, and Saul tried to kill him, yet David understood something about the Lord's anointed. And this was not a season to rejoice that Saul was dead. This was not a time of rejoicing at all. And David cries out to God and wails, actually, because of the death of Saul and the death of his son. So Saul's failure sent him to an early grave. And it sent his reign had sent his nation into a genuine tailspin. The country was reeling. It was divided, and it was in a pathetic state. But what is not so much mentioned is that Saul's children paid a price. They did. His own children paid a price. As far as we can tell, Jonathan went out in dignity. He died in the battle of the Philistines, but not because of his own misdeeds or missteps. He was sort of a victim of what was taking place there. and Jonathan died. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about what Jonathan missed because of the kind of father that he had, because of the lack of spiritual leadership and direction, a passion for God. What did Jonathan miss out on? Well, he missed on the joy of a father-son relationship. Obviously, something is wrong if a father is willing to kill his own son. And so he missed out on the joy of a right father-son relationship. You might remember, too, that he missed out on the throne of Israel because of his own dad's behavior. Because God made it very clear to Saul when he said he's going to take the kingdom away, God said that he was willing to establish his kingdom forever. And if Saul had obeyed God and done what was right, God was willing to prolong his throne. And the next man on the throne would be his son Jonathan, which never came to pass because of his father's behavior. It also cost him a shortened friendship with a man like David. And they had a wonderful friendship. And I totally reject, and as a matter of fact, it makes me angry to hear the Sodomite crowd use the story of Jonathan and David to justify some kind of an illicit, perverse, immoral relationship between Jonathan and David. There's nothing in the Bible like that. It did not exist, or it would have been condemned. And so, but it was a short-lived relationship since that Jonathan's life was cut off. And even since during their friendship, so often they couldn't be together or have fellowship because of the bizarre nature of his father. And then, of course, it cost him his very life. He died prematurely as a result of that. So that's about Jonathan. And there's a lot we could say that I would like to say about Jonathan, but I had to weigh it out, and I decided to go with the effects upon Michael. That would be his daughter that married David, his younger daughter. She loved David. And when you look at the whole big picture, here's what's so sad, that Saul was so self-consumed that his own children became like pieces on a chessboard that he had to move about here and there and manipulate so he could be where he wanted to be. Literally, my friend, that's how bad off Saul was, how self-consumed he was and interested in only what he desired and what he wanted and to be where, arrive at where he wanted to be, that his very own children, by the way, he even had bad things to say about his own wife, called Jonathan, thou son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Now, what do we know about her that was rebellious? Probably the reason that he estimated it like that is because she didn't put a stamp of approval upon all of his idiocy. And so, therefore, in his mind, she was a rebellious woman. And his whole family, it appears, they became just like, and I'm not a chess player, but I think I understand the idea well enough to know that the idea is to move pieces in such a way that you get to where you want to be, so that you can win the game. However that comes out, I have no idea. It just sounded good, pieces on a chessboard, so that's what I'm using. And so, and that's what Saul's kids became to him. They were nothing more than just that. Move here, move there. I want to be here. You're in my way, so I'm going to move you. I will move you. And everyone was expendable so Saul could have his way. Is everybody with me here? Yeah? That's where Saul was. And Michael was a victim of that as well. Now, we're in chapter 19 this morning of the book of 1 Samuel, chapter number 19. We're going to begin reading down in verse 8, but while you're turning there, let me just tell you what has just recently happened. Saul is telling Jonathan and all of his servants, kill David. He's got to go. He's got to go. The insecure king is saying, take him out. He has to go. And so Jonathan goes to David and says, my father wants to kill you, and we better make other arrangements here right now. And so Jonathan then takes the occasion to put David sort of in hiding and out of the picture. And then he goes and reasons with his father, with Saul. And he goes and says to his father, now why would you do this? Because David has done you no wrong. And he didn't use these words, but it could have been said that, Dad, if you only knew, the best friend you have is this David. He's been loyal to you through it all. He's not lifted a finger against you, and yet you are attempting to kill him and to take his life. Dad, I want you to reconsider what you are doing and think about that and not take David's life. Now, look down at verse 6 of chapter 19. And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. That's in verse number 6. So Saul says, you're right, son. I have no reason to. I'm going to tell you right now. I swear to you right now, as the Lord liveth, I won't try to do that anymore. We're good. We're good. I won't try to kill David anymore. Well, look in verse 7. Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all these things and those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Boy, I'm glad that's behind us, aren't you? Let's stand and begin reading in verse 8, shall we? Verse number 8. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines, and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. That's good. I said, that's good. Amen. Except for Saul. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul. The Lord had removed his spirit from Saul, all that was left to be upon him, because of the Lord removing his blessing and his spirit from him, was this evil spirit of unrest, a lack of peace, fear. I got to know you're going with me here. That's all that was left there. And it was of the Lord that he removed his spirit from Saul. And then all was left is this evil spirit of discontent and fear and anxiety and insecurity. Saul had it. As he was upon Saul as he sat in his house, verse 9, with his javelin in his hand. And David played with his hand. David played because he was skilled. He was skilled to produce music that would help alleviate that fear, that anxiety, that evil spirit that was upon Saul. So David played with his hand. But as David played, Saul sought to smite David. Well, so much for swearing that this wouldn't happen again. Saul sought to smite David, even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. When he comes out in the morning, take him out. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. And Saul sent messengers again to see David, saying, then bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. Do you think I care that he's sick? All the better. Bring him on up. We'll kill him. And when the messengers were come in to do just that, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for the bolster. So Michal had deceived them to make them think David was there, and he wasn't there. But there was this image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. Fooled him, faked him out. And they go tell Saul. Saul said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me so? Where is your integrity, girl? Yeah. You think people like that don't think that way? They absolutely do. Saul said to Michal, why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, well, I can play that game too. He said unto me, let me go, why should I kill thee? She said, Daddy threatened to kill me. That's what she said. I had to let him go. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel, to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. Father, bless now our time together. And we do pray, Lord, for the help of the Holy Spirit as we talk about the effects of Saul upon his children. Jonathan, that we just kind of gave a little overview of, and then also this tragic story regarding David's wife. And sometimes it's hard for us to imagine someone that has the status in our thinking and in our mind by reason of the way that you used him, by reason of the Psalms, the many Psalms that came from David that bless us over and over, by reason of the testimony of your word, the final testimony of which was that David served his own generation by the will of God and fell on sleep. And so, God, sometimes it's hard for us to imagine all the confusion and the chaos that was in the life there and all that transpired in his life. And so I pray that you would help us now these moments, that we would benefit and that you would challenge us to really, really consider the kind of man that our wives, our children, our grandchildren, the kind of man that they observe. My mind goes back again to the song that was powerfully sung last night about I want to be that man. And Lord, what we have here is an example of what we would term this way, I don't want to be that man. When we say I want to be that man of faith, that man of, that says, here am I, and therefore leads his family, and here am I want you to make me what you want me to be, therefore the right testimony, the right example is there. Certainly we have an example before us that is just the epitome of what we don't want to be, and what you don't want us to be. So help us to understand and help us to, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would arrest our attention and that this might be a profitable time. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. Now, if you haven't been in this portion of Scripture lately or considered the whole big story, hopefully a little bit of a background from last night and then that we've done here today would kind of bring everybody up to speed enough to comprehend and to at least go along with the account that this is a tragic story of a king's daughter. And it's sort of like I mentioned last night, when we think about Abraham and the standing that he had with God, he was called the friend of God. And then we read about his son Isaac and his son Jacob. Our expectations seem to be maybe a little higher because, after all, this is the son and the grandson of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Maybe we would do the same thing. I mean, we have the first king of Israel here. He was anointed to be the king. Samuel anointed him. Samuel, one of our favorite prophets in the Bible, if you're a Bible lover. He's got to be one of your favorite prophets. And here's Samuel. And Samuel anointed him. And we have this situation where this man is made the first king of this covenant nation that is in a relationship with God by reason of this covenant. And we have the very first king, and hopefully we would read something different than what we're reading. As a matter of fact, it's so sad, I think we could even raise the question, did Saul's daughter, Michal, even know God? I mean, did she even know God? Where was she in all of this? As a matter of fact, right here in our account, in our story, you remember that when she hides David there and protects him in the house, lets him down, and then fools the servants of David that come. All of that's good. It's a good part of the story. It's necessary for us to understand. But there's something, if we're thinking, that we just can't get away from. Now, what was that she put in a bed to make it look like it was David, besides the pillow and the goat's hair stuff? What was that she put in a bed? Now, this is what gets my attention. What was that thing she put in a bed? Well, here it says an image. Of course, we know if you don't like something, if you work hard enough at the languages, you can dispel it and explain it away. But I'm sorry, there's no explaining this away. What this king's daughter had in place of David in that bed, to make it appear that David was in the bed, was an image. Now, what is an image? Well, there have been some that have tried to explain it away, and they acted like, well, maybe it was a mannequin of some kind that was in the house. Or maybe it was some piece of art. Yes, that sounds good, doesn't it? Maybe it was some piece of art that he just had there, some sculpture, you know, of some famous individual. She put it in there. But that's not the word that is used here. The word here is image. And if you do a little study on the word image, you find that it is a teraphim. And an image or a teraphim is like an idol. That's what it is. It is an idol. And when you begin to study the word out, you'll see that in this idol, while it doesn't say it was an idol that had to do with Baal or that had to do with Dagon of the Philistines or that didn't have to do with Moloch or some other image, idolatrous god of the pagans about them, while it may not have been one of them, it was nonetheless an image that people would have because of a superstitious factor. Like they would carry a good luck charm. And some of you may have come from a Roman Catholic background. Maybe some of you have. It wouldn't surprise me if there are people in here that have relatives or loved ones that are Roman Catholic. And they have the image up there on the dais, or the image there in the house. And they have an image there. This is supposed to help them with some kind of a protection or some kind of a blessing, when really we know there's no biblical foundation for that at all from God. As a matter of fact, to the contrary. But to them, it's something like a good luck charm, and it's more superstition than it is anything else. Basically, that's what it is. But the fact still remains that God had made it very clear to His people that thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven images, period, none. That's it. That's the end of it right there. Thou shalt not make unto, not in the likeness of anything that's in the heaven above, or in the earth, or in the sea, or in what is beneath the earth. No, nothing. Don't make any image unto yourself. And here we have a man that is the first king of the nation of Israel, and he has a daughter, and the daughter has in her house an image, and this is nothing short of the practice of idolatry. Now, you can cut it any way you want to. You can try to excuse it like some scholars try to do. But I'm going to repeat once again. There is no way to justify this. This is idolatry. But I doubt we're really shocked. Where would she have learned to have a heart for God? Where would she have known that it's very important to obey God and His commands? How would she have known that? Come on, friends. She certainly didn't learn it from her father. She never saw that from her father. Not at all. As a matter of fact, we tried to show last night that he just kind of made these kind of judgments on the moment. Whatever it seemed like right and what would help me best at that particular time. And so she observed that kind of a leadership from her father. And she bought into that. And so here we are. Now, hold on. This is David's wife. And they sent the messengers to David's house as if it's not bad enough that she's the king's daughter. Now there is an image in the house of David. See, this is going on in David's house with his own wife. Now, I think I've gone far enough. I mean, we could go on and on. I mean, we could really throw a fit about this. I mean, this is David after all. This is a man that was anointed already to become the king when Saul is removed. This is a man that has the favor of God, behaved himself wisely going in and coming out. This is our hero that killed a lion and a bear with his bare hands to protect his father's sheep. And that God used to bring down the lion. We could just go on and on and on. And we see that in the house of David, there is something that does not belong in David's house, and it is an idol, and it came as a result of his wife, and it is an offense to God. It is blasphemous. It's an abomination. It's not to be allowed, and it's in David's house, and she is the daughter of the king. Oh boy, we could work up a good leather over this thing. But rather than do that, let's talk about us. I'm a child of the king. No, if we got these guys to get up here and sing, and they sang, I'm a child of the King, a child of the King. If they sang it right, maybe a little better than they've been doing. Well, we would, I'm just kidding. Then we would shout and we would say amen. Come on, it's a great song. The King and I walk along together. Maybe some of you know that song. I love those songs. And I love to hear the song, I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. Oh, yes, about our royalty that is ours in Jesus Christ. And right here today, there are men, you, like me. I'm a child of the King. By the way, I have a house. And by the way, I live in a house and I have a wife. And I would reckon that's true of, let me look around here. Yep, it doesn't look like there's anybody here that lives on the street. I'd say that most men in this room probably have a house. You married men, you have a wife. Most of the married men that have wives have a children. There are grandpas in this room, and I left one out last night and got in trouble because there's a great-grandpa in the room. And I mean, there's just all kinds of men here that have this responsibility, this standing, and this role, and this position. I wonder how we would hold up should our house come under inspection, and might somebody say in our house, boy, that's a strange thing to be in the house of a child of the King. We believe, don't we? No, we believe. Everything that was sung here just a moment, isn't that what we believe? In the message of that song with Jesus Christ at the very center, isn't that fundamental to what Christianity is? Isn't that how we became a child of the King? We entered into this relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter put it very well. He said that we're a royal priesthood. We are a generation of kings and priests. And that's what the Bible calls us in the book of the Revelation as well. This generation of kings and priests unto God. And we have a house to live in. And David's house wasn't doing well. And the daughter of King Saul, she had this image and this idolatry in her house. And it didn't belong there. But I submit to you, there are a lot of homes that are stymied spiritually and not shining light like they're supposed to be. And where there's confusion and chaos because what is preached at church and what goes on in the house are not the same thing. Not the same thing at all. A number of years ago, my wife and I were in another part of the country, and I was preaching revival, and the pastor and his wife were sitting right up here in the seat of the van, and a church van, and my wife and I were sitting right behind them. And there was a magazine right under my feet in the van. And so I picked up this magazine from under the feet, and the name of the magazine was 16. 16. Now, I didn't know what 16 meant. I didn't know what 16 was. I'm not, you know, I had never looked at a 16 magazine. So while we're riding along, I just opened the magazine. But I didn't leave it open long. I mean, it's just the pure, absolute filth and junk of the typical mindset of a perverted world in which we live, and promoting for the 16-year-olds to look and dress like the movie stars and the whole bit. I mean, it's right on the cover of the magazine. And I mean, you look at that. And so I kind of put it down, never said anything. And later I told the pastor, I said, I don't know, I don't know how to say this. I'm not trying to cause any problem or anything. But I picked up off the floor of the van a 16 magazine. And I thought he'd say, yeah, probably one of the bus kids or something. He said, yeah, my daughter reads that thing. Like he wasn't too happy about it, but she does. And I said, have you looked at that thing? Yeah, well, I basically know what it's about. And I just backed off, you know, unless he wanted to talk more. I was willing to talk more, but unless he's willing to talk more, I just thought I better back off. It's none of my business. He understands it, and he knows it. And he's okay, apparently, with his daughter reading it. Or maybe he's not, but the wife said it was okay. Yeah, maybe it's not, but the wife said it was okay. Maybe it's not, but he knows of somebody that they kind of tightened the screws on those kind of things, and their child rebelled and ran away from home, or something like that. So to save his daughter, it's okay if she reads this magazine. Does anybody see a problem here? No, I'm asking you a question. Does anybody see a problem here? And it's amazing to me how many people that are children of the King, come on, let's kind of get the analogy going here, and we belong to God, and He is ours, and we are His, how that it seems like we can look at an account like this and say, good gracious sakes alive, what in the world is an image doing in the house of Saul's daughter, and much more in the house of David? Why is this happening? Well, it happened. We can't do anything about that. But where we live, we should be able to have a say about what happens in our own house. And if we can see the weirdness and the perversion of that, then surely to goodness, ladies and gentlemen, that we can understand that it matters what goes on in our house. And here is Saul. Saul is just sticking his finger in the wind to see which way the wind is blowing, and he's going that way. No, he's flowing with the culture. He is helping move the culture, as a matter of fact, as a result of him being the king. But whatever trends are coming and going, then he's just going to be a part of that. And he just makes his decisions at the moment based upon what feels good to him at that particular time. And the consequence of that is he has raised a daughter that lives in the house of the son of Jesse, and she has an idol in the house. Yep. Yes, sir. Now, we had pretty good communication with our children growing up, and as a pastor, you know, and sometimes that's hard to maintain in any walk of life. But as a pastor, it's sometimes a challenge to maintain family times together at the table and all of those kind of things. And I've traveled a good part of the last 40 years. And so, 35 to 40 years. And so, you have to work at it. Sometimes this is going to sound weird, but please hear why I'm saying it. Sometimes I wish we didn't communicate so well back then. Because our kids never came home to rat on anybody. But I would say things like this, Brother Ted. Samuel, I see you running around with, and I would name a kid. I said, boy, I really like him. That's a good family. And I would start saying something, and I could tell. He'd go quiet on me. He'd go real quiet on me. And I'd say, isn't that right, bud? And then he'd spill his guts. The kind of entertainment this family says is okay. Me, naive, deceived, actually letting him go over to their house because I trusted the family. And some of the stuff they were fine with their kids watching. You know, this business of, this is adult stuff. The trash is trash. I don't care if it's before a 12-year-old or before a 50-year-old. There's none of this adult junk. That's the biggest bunch of nonsense I've ever heard in my life. And the kind of music the kids are allowed to, the kind of electronic equipment they have in their own bedrooms, they can pretty much do whatever they want to in the privacy of their own room. But mom and dad got their own little thing going, and so they don't really pay much attention. There's just complete liberty there. Well, let's just get down to the nitty-gritty. Maybe we ought to go home, each of us. Maybe we ought to go home periodically and look in the video cabinet.
Yeah, there you go.
And maybe we ought to go home and evaluate our TV watching.
Amen.
And maybe we ought to go home and look at the kind of CDs the kids are listening to and the kind of electronic games our kids are playing. Yeah, my kid. I've actually heard people say, yeah, but I tell you what, my kid's one of the best on those video games anybody I've ever seen. That kid is really good. I can't keep up with him. Like, this is good? I said, like, this is good?
Right.
No, I'm just saying, and then you begin to inquire, because I am totally, absolutely ignorant of video games. You know, like, what kind of video games? This is the kind of things where people are being blown up, and all kinds of violence and bloodshed and stuff like that, and blood and guts and everything, and people are bragging because their kids is good stuff. Like, Hollywood isn't doing a good enough of desensitizing people about bloodshed and immorality and murder and violence and all of that, that we now have to get them the little hands. Handheld stuff, so that we're not looking at a big screen sometime. They can look at it on a little screen and just permeate their minds with this filth and this trash that is but for one reason, and that's make money for people. And Christian people just go right with the flow. Maybe it'd be a good thing to evaluate all of that.
Amen.
Just stop and see. What is in that cabinet? What is in that what is in that CD rack? What kind of music is being played? What kind of stuff is being watched? What kind of stuff is being listened to? And then after we've evaluated all of that, it might be good to go into the closet and look at some of the wardrobes.
Come on.
I mean, we live in a sick time.
Right.
I mean, sure, I travel a lot, and I'm not the only one. There's a lot of guys in here that do. And I don't know, I did this with my dad. When I was a boy, we'd go from our little hometown of Perry over to Enid, Oklahoma, which is 40,000-50,000 people. And that was a big town to us. School shopping and major shopping was done over there. And man, in those days, there were not the malls and everything. Everybody shopped on the town square. Enid had this magnificent square where all the retail stores were and restaurants and all of this kind of thing right down on the town square. And I remember my dad would take my mom, my sisters, they'd go in there and they would shop and shop like women can shop. And my dad and I, if I needed jeans or something or he needed something, in and out, buddy, we can get her done. You don't mess around. This is the way men do it. Amen. And so then my dad and I would go get something to drink, you know, like a Coke or something, or whatever kind of soda that he would drink. And we'd go sit inside the square and just watch people. I don't know. Just my dad got amused at watching people. And so I became a people watcher. And to this day, I'm a people watcher. And I tell my wife, I said, you know, one of the reasons you're so bored, or at least you appear to be bored to me at times, if you just watch people, there is constant entertainment going on out here. It's the truth. It's amazing. But in that, sometimes you see things that is not entertaining at all. It's repulsive and it's sick. And I tell you what astounds me, and if it was just a problem out there in the world, I wouldn't mention it. But I tell you what astounds me is to see a family walking down the concourse in an airport. And as they walk down the concourse, oftentimes you'll see the whole family there. There's a husband, and there's a wife, and there's a son, and a daughter, or maybe a couple of daughters, and a boy, or a boy, a couple of, you know, not many big families are traveling that way. But here they come, and here comes mom dressed like she is in some kind of a fashion thing, of immodest apparel. Showing way, way, way more flesh than I would hope any man in this room be comfortable for his wife walking out. I mean, my wife wouldn't walk out to take the trash out, and the kind of garbage that people go out to walk before thousands of people and travel in. And she's showing way too much up here, which is the popular thing now. I mean, you are completely out of it in terms of fashion if your wife and your daughters aren't dressing to expose their frontal part. Now, don't look at me weird. This is Smash Mouth stuff. This is the way it really is out here. And I'm amazed. I mean, it just blows my mind how many people walk in the church door and they sit down with their wife with her exposing herself in a way that ought to be reserved just for you and her. And if that's not bad enough, let the teenage daughter do the same thing. Where is your head? What are you thinking about? Did you ever sit around and watch men watch women? Well, you ought to do it sometime. Just watch men, watch women. And men don't care about what age they are. If you think there's a 50-year-old man sitting out here and an 18-year-old girl or a 16-year-old girl going by with her dad exposing more to herself, if you think that that 50-year-old man looks away and says, oh, this is a family, I will not indulge myself in this, you're out of your ever-loving mind.
Right.
My question is, what's that clothing doing? That clothing belongs in a Christian's closet, about like that image belonged in David's house. Absolutely. And the same thing about the music situation and the viewing situation. These are the same old themes. Well, we're still making the same old mistakes, friend. The world's still got the same old stranglehold on the throat of so many deaths. Well, I don't like it, but anyway, the wife said, it's okay if she wears that. Be that man. Stand up and lead your wife and teach her how men think. I'm not kidding you. I remember sitting down with my teenage daughters, both of them when they were about 15 years of age, and talking to them about the realities of life and the realities of boys. Oh, Brother Sam, I don't know if I could do that. That would make me uncomfortable. It made me uncomfortable. I said it made me terribly uncomfortable. Why didn't you have your wife do that? Because I wanted to do it. She wouldn't say it like I do it. And she doesn't understand. Serious? She doesn't understand the perverse nature of a man's mind like I do. My wife, in fact, says that sometimes women are ignorant of just how lustful men are. I said, oh, Sandra, she said, I'm not kidding you. There are some that don't intend to attract all the eyes and to get all the attention. I said, oh, get out of here. She said, I'm serious. There are some of these ladies that don't know how men think. That's what she said. Well, then it's our job to help them. It's our job to help them. I mean, can I just be real honest with you? We said this a long time ago. You know, my wife reads, Everybody Unwinds a little bit different on a Sunday night. Her big deal on a Sunday night is get the newspaper of the day, the Oklahoma City newspaper, and Sunday night she'll just lay there on the couch. She's unwinding and reading until she falls off to sleep. She'll just lay there and read the paper and look at the ads and all of that stuff. And I told her years ago, I said, Sandra, from now on don't just throw the paper on the floor. We've got a son in the house, and you got a man in the house. And some of these JCPenney or Sears or Dillard's or whatever they are, advertising women's underwear is not going to help any man in this house think like he's supposed to think. Oh, Brother Davidson, you must have a wicked mind. Yeah, just like you do. Just like you do. And if you deny that, then you're probably weird. Amen. But I understand her looking at that stuff, and I happen to know. I mean, I'm not so snooty that I don't know. She actually wears some of that undergarment. But she's my wife. But them other women are not. That doesn't help my mind think purely. So let's just don't do that. So now you couldn't find it in the house. Time she's done with it, you can't find it. I get up on Monday morning. I can't. It's not there. We decided that. Now, hold on. If it's true about that, then same thing with the stuff that comes on television. I mean, I admit this. This may be wrong. I may be two-faced and a hypocrite and everything else. But I feel like I need to keep up with the Cardinals when I can watch a game. You know? But I never watch one without the thing in hand. Because I have no interest in watching the garbage between innings. I don't. I don't have any interest in watching that. Well, they're not all bad. Well, I'm not taking any chances. There's just no point in that. And somebody said, you ought to get rid of the TV. Maybe I should. And I might someday. But we just don't need that. And all I'm trying to say is, I don't think I have to name every specific possibility in our home. I think we get the general idea when you see that this is a house in chaos, and because of the influence of her father, she was totally comfortable having something in her house. That, ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry I say that out of habit. Gentlemen, I'm saying that something was in her house that had no business being in the house of the daughter of the king and did not belong in the house of a man by the name of David who is anointed there. And if we can recognize that, then shouldn't that kind of tweak something in our mind and make us think, seeing who I am as a child of God, seeing that I too am a child of the king, shouldn't I kind of take some careful observation and see what might be coming into my house from time to time and making sure that I'm not tolerating, even then advocating something that is clearly an abomination to God? Yeah, we ought to think that way. We ought to think that way. Well, I'm not that narrow-minded. Brother Sam, I think you ought to have liberty to let the young people explore. Yeah, well, a lot of them have it. How are they doing? Well, I think I can have that stuff in my house and I have to learn to manage it. Addiction to pornography is spreading across this country like a filthy plague. How are we doing? And most of us in this room have heard about all we want to hear of another preacher that's fallen into sin. Another preacher taken down because of addiction to pornography. Another deacon that came and said, I shouldn't be serving as a deacon because of this addiction. That whether it's pornography or whether it's some immoral kind of behavior like that, or whether it's gambling or whatever it is. No, my friend, we're supposed to look at this situation and say, seeing who I am, should I not keep a close eye on my house? Because the next thing you know, the house that's supposed to be the little bit of heaven, along with our church life that we know on this earth, becomes an abomination to God. That's what that was. That was Michael. Turn over to 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. Well, my goodness, 2 Samuel 6, we're moving along in this story, aren't we? Well, yes, actually. You see, by the time we come to 2 Samuel 6, Saul is dead. The kingdom has decided to be united, even the house of Saul, the tribe of Benjamin, and back the house of David. David has moved from Hebron, where he spent 7 years, now to the city of David. Jerusalem, the city of David. Is everybody with me here? The city of God. Now that once the nation is united after the death of Saul, then David moves from Hebron to Jerusalem. David has it in his heart to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Yeah, this is going to be a great occasion. The Ark of the Covenant has been in the house of a man by the name of Abinadab, who is over at Gibeah. And so David and the men, they arranged to get the cart over there, the ark over there. And you know the story, they put it on a cart and they just move it. They're all happy because the ark is on its way, but they come to a certain place geographically, the threshing floor of a certain individual, and the ox stumbles and the ark shakes, and Uzzah, the son of Abinadab, he reaches over and grabs the ark and is dead. David says, now what am I going to do? They put the ark in the house of Obed-Edom. It's there for a time, and while the ark is at Obed-Edom, Obed-Edom's blessed. Then somebody said, why don't we see what the Word of God says? So they did, and found out, oh, that isn't how you move the ark. Here's how you move the ark. I'm not going to go into all the details, but there is a right way to move the ark. So they decide to do it God's way, and everything's going fine. So they're bringing the ark, then, from the house of Obed-Edom into Jerusalem. And I don't know if I can make everybody appreciate this or understand it or not, but this is a great time. I mean, Israel has been through so much, and the nation has been so divided, and it has been so spiritually down. And now that Saul is dead, and we're mopping up some of the nasty stuff that was left over from the reign of Saul, and David has been at it now for 7 years, and finally the nation is united, and things are looking up. And then David recognizes this would be the time, it's right now, to get the Ark of God in the city of David, in which becomes the city of God. Let's get the ark there. So they bring the ark in. Now somebody says, I don't know what's so important about the ark. Well, it just represents the presence of God. You can read it back in the book of Exodus. It's where God meets with His people. In fact, it's the central place where God meets with His people. If I can put it this way, the ark is the place of propitiation. Now, that's not just trying to be fancy. That's a Bible word. And this propitiation, would you watch this now? The ark is the place where God meets with man with regard to his sin. And when that high priest would go into the holy place and he would sprinkle the blood all over everywhere, then God would manifest himself and acknowledge the offering of the blood. It's the place of propitiation. It's the place where God deals with man's sin. Jesus is our propitiator. He is the place at which God deals with your sin and my sin. God dealt with our sin at Calvary when Jesus bore our sin in his own body on that tree and made him to be sin for us.
Amen. That's
propitiation. That's the place where God deals with your sin and my sin. And that ark was a picture of none other than Jesus Christ. And so David says, we're going to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And so they do. They're bringing the ark in. And when they bring the ark in, it's a great day in Israel. And they're celebrating. And it's like the king is leading the celebration. He had an unusual garment on that day because he wore the ephod. Usually the ephod would be reserved just for the high priest. He had an ephod that would no doubt been different than the one that David was wearing. But you have read several times when they said, go get the ephod. And that is when they would put on the ephod that they seriously inquired of God so that they might hear from the Lord. And this seemed to be an appropriate apparel for David on that day. So he puts on the ephod, which is a white linen garment that David would have worn that is kind of comes over his head and the shoulders and would be sort of a tent-shaped affair. And David was wearing that. And as the ark was being brought into Jerusalem, David is excited about this. This is a great day. This is an historic day in Israel right now. This didn't look possible not that long ago, that the Ark of God would be being brought into the city of Jerusalem, but it is, and it's a great time. And so the music is playing. They're playing the instruments, the kind of music. Now, you can believe that it was some kind of a dull dirge if you want to, but I have every reason to believe that there was some happy music going on. I just will say this about music in passing, that I've looked and looked, and I can't find anywhere where God doesn't want His people to be happy. And there are times for some good solemn music that works on our emotion and brings tears to our eyes and humbles us. And there are many things about which to rejoice. And one of the ways we rejoice is by the music that we sing. And there may be some that think it's spiritual if the song leader never sweats, or if the people never lift up their voices and have a smile, or if everybody, when they are through singing, sat down like a Mormon and just sat there stiff and dead as a board, there may be people that think that's spiritual. But I haven't found that anywhere in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I found out that this music that they are using, that the reality of the day is happening. And so here's the ark, and they're going into Jerusalem, and David is leading the way, and others are there, and the music is playing. And if you look in chapter number 6, there's something real scary said here. Verse 14, and David did before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. So David, well, I'm just going to go ahead and find the courage to say it. He danced. Scary stuff. Before the Lord. Because of the Lord. He danced before the Lord. Before the Lord, because of the Lord, because of what the Lord was doing, because of what this day meant in relation to Israel and the Lord. And David got full thinking about what was taking place and where they had been. Hey, where he had been. And now look at him. He is the king. All that 13 years that Saul hunted him like he was some kind of an animal and tried to hunt him down and kill him. All that time that David could have got vengeance, but he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. All the time that he ran and was separated from his family, all of a sudden it's all paying off. And not only does this represent God is here with us, but look what God's done for me in my own life. And David begins to thinking about it all, and his heart gets so full and full and full, it demands some physical expression. And the next thing you know, here's David. That's what it means. Skipping and turning and running and jumping. But didn't somebody say, great men never run in public? There's a lot of stupid things said out there that people think about. That's what David was doing. In the process, this ephod was flying around everywhere. And it really wasn't the most dignified scene, but it was a scene of incredible gladness and incredible rejoicing. Except for Michael. Michael observes this whole situation. Would you look down in verse number 16? 15, they brought it. David danced with all his might. You know what all his might means? I said, do you know what all his might means? Some of you don't. Well, you have to know where I went to school. I don't care where you went to school. I care what this verse says. Well, I have a different background than you. Well, how do you know? And what's it got to do with anything? So he danced with all his might. Verse 16. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through her window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. How disgusting. Look at the king. Listen. What's that, Michal? My father never acted like that in public. Oh no, your dad was a wonderful guy. Yes, sir. What a blessing he was to our nation. No, come on. This is a king's daughter here. She's sophisticated. David's a shepherd boy from the country. She was raised in a king's house. Sophistication. Yeah. Dignity. And look at him. He was leaping and dancing. Anybody want to question my description or definition of his dancing before the Lord? Leaping. Check it. Use your own Bible dictionary and look it up. Spinning and leaping and dancing. And he did this with all his might. If you think that this, therefore, is a stamp of approval on what's going on in the contemporary church called about dance ministry, then you're missing the whole point completely and entirely. That's not what I'm talking about. Yes, sir. So she despised him in her heart. I like to call this passage the dancing king and his heartless wife. Because he was dancing because he had a heart. Somebody help me, please. And his heart was full. And his heart was overflowing. And it demanded some physical expression. And David expressed it before the Lord. This is a great occasion. This is a memorable day. This is a momentous time in the life of Israel. And David is so full of the goodness and the gladness of God in his heart that he did it mightily with all of his heart. He skipped and he ran and he spinned and he jumped and he turned and just kept on going. Dancing before the Lord, while his wife said, this is sick. So David goes out and does a lot of good things. Look in verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, most every time she's ever mentioned, she's called the daughter of Saul. I think we're supposed to get this. Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, can you hear the sarcasm? Listen to this. The hateful sarcasm. How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. Well, that's a pious note from an idol worshiper. Some people aren't having any fun in here at all. How glorious. Now, come on. I mean, if you're married, then you've heard it. Yeah, weren't you something today? Yeah. Well, everybody, you made yourself the center of attention, bud. Yes, sir. Weren't you? Didn't you put on a show today? Yes, sir. That's Michal talking to David. David is a little bit surprised, verse 21. David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord. Do you know what's happened today? The Lord chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play before the Lord. And I'm going to be yet more vile than thus. Honey, I wasn't trying to be vile. But if that's what it takes to express what I feel towards the Lord and what's going on in my soul, then I'm willing to be more vile than that. In other words, and no heartless woman like you shutting me down, girl. I'm going to dance before the Lord. My heart is full. I have that about which I would rejoice. Now, excuse me just a second. Michael's problem was not her dignity. Michael's problem was that the spiritual impact of the day is totally lost with her. She has no awareness of what is taking place. She has no awareness that something significant and spiritual and godly is happening here. She has no idea that this is going to have to do with a return and a revival in Israel under David that will be taken to another level yet under Solomon when the house of God is built and the ark is placed in the very house of God. She's missing it totally and completely. She has no idea of the spiritual workings that are taking place in the nation over which her husband is the king. None whatsoever. A totally heartless wife. Well, we'll reckon where she got an attitude like that. The impression of her father is all over the story. How many of you believe Saul saw a spiritual victory when Goliath went down? He didn't even understand the issue. He did not even understand the issue. David did. Here's the big problem with you, big fella. You're blaspheming my God and our God. And that was not Saul's issue at all. The perpetuation of his throne and his power and his position was all that was in Saul's mind. He totally missed the spiritual significance of almost anything that took place. And now he's got a daughter. And are we surprised that she is not spiritually perceptive? She is manifesting just about the same heart for the things of God that her father manifested. I said she is manifesting about the same kind of heart about the things of God that her father manifested. Well, let me see where I was here. I'm trying to think. It really won't matter that much, but it just helped clarify things in my mind. Oh, yeah, it was in Georgia. It was outside of Atlanta. Out of a place called Statham, Georgia. Country church out there. Two brothers started the church together. Raleigh Hill is the younger brother. Brother, I can't remember his first name, his older brother was the pastor. And so Sunday morning, they're running a couple of hundred in attendance and in a church out in the country in a rented building. I mean, it's a good story. The church is very much alive. And to begin Sunday school, they had everybody in there, all the kids and everything. Well, I'm sitting, let's say, only a two-section church, and I'm sitting right here, or maybe right there. Yeah, I think right about there. Sitting over here is about three rows of children. Sitting right here on this end, right across from me, is this little girl that's about 5, 6 years old. And apparently rode the bus, and I think all of those kids rode the bus. The other children were sitting with their family. And so this little girl is sitting there, and Brother Shane Hill, the pastor, he got up, and he began to lead the service, and he's rejoicing, saying, man, we're looking forward to the revival and a good day, and we're going to have a good time. Amen. The people are saying amen. And going on, and I'm looking over at this girl. Then 5 ladies got up to sing, and they sang well. 4 parts, I mean, good accompaniment, really sang it out, a good gospel song, a happy gospel song, you know. I said a happy gospel song like some of you could use right now. Just a happy gospel song. Got up there and sang, and people are enjoying the song, and I was enjoying the song. I look over, and that little girl's eyes are glued. a lady then sang a solo, and the pastor got up, and I kept looking over at this little child. I love children. I love children. And just the innocence of this little child, she had her eyes fixed on every move that was made. And I sat right about where you are, or either maybe it's where Brother Scott is, right in there. And I sat in there, and next thing you know, I'm looking at her and the other children, and I'm sitting there crying. I can be a big blubber bag, you know, just sitting there. I'm just sitting there bawling. You know what I was bawling about? I was thinking, I don't know where these kids came from. This little girl was a beautiful little child, but her clothes were kind of messy. Her hair was not done well. You know what I'm talking about? Probably just kind of got up and put on what was available and rode the bus to Sunday school. And there she sat. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, this little girl here, all the people up here doing stuff, they may not be thinking about it, but they are making an impression upon her mind that will stay with her. I don't know what all she's going to face or what her journey is going to bring to her, but I'll guarantee you she'll remember there was a place I went to church where it was real, where the people were happy and they showed love. And they came by my house and brought me to Sunday school and they cared about me. Now hold on. If that can happen to a little girl when she gets to come to church once a week, what do you think it's with the children that live in the house where you live? What kind of impression do you think is being made? The children, sir, that you take to church with you every Sunday. Or the children, sir, that call you grandpa and they see you at church. I wonder what kind of impressions are being made. Something is happening. I'm not trying to prolong this thing. I'm just saying something is happening. There's no way you and I go through without those under us looking and we're making some kind of impression upon their life. What kind of impression are you making when you go to church? Now I'm gonna touch something here that's probably not going to... Well, I don't know. I just don't know how you're going to take it. But I'm going to tell you. What possesses men that are children of the King that have the, hold on, not a place where they can go to meet Jesus, but He lives in you by His Holy Spirit? What makes men want to show up on the Lord's Day and go to church while the singing and the preaching is going on? And the pastor's over here saying, amen, amen, people. You think I'm making this up?
No, sir.
When somebody gets up like these guys sing, or better yet, I'm just kidding. I don't know why. Or these guys get up and sing their hearts out and do a good job. And ladies get up and sing, or the choir sings. I'm trying to figure out. What would possess, while a song about salvation, the blood, heaven, and everything that is supposed to be dear to a Christian, how it can be sung well by our fellow church family and done right and done beautifully by people that love what they're doing and love the Lord they're singing about, what possesses people to look at them like this? I don't understand it. I guarantee if it was one of your grandkids up here, you'd be saying, and you'd be mad at somebody that wasn't smiling at your little sweet grandchild. But you'll sit there and stare your own church people down. Or the preacher's standing up here and he's got a burden and he has manifestly been with God and studied the Bible and he's got a burden on his heart and he's pouring out the Word of God and here's the same expression.
Yeah.
I'm not making this up, Brother Dan. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm just trying to figure it out.
Come on.
Who are you mad at? I'm sorry. What is going on? I honestly, I don't get it. But I'll tell you this. If you have a son that's watching you, and he sees your body language and your nonverbal communication often speaks louder than anything you say, and if they were to read your nonverbal communication and your body language, that little boy may not talk to you about it, but he's probably wondering, I wonder why the preacher is so happy, or why the preacher is so fired up, or why the preacher is so burdened, and my dad doesn't care. My dad doesn't care if it's humorous. My dad doesn't care if it's emotional with tears. My dad doesn't care if it's this or that. He's the same every part of the sermon.
Yeah.
Well, Brother Davidson, you don't understand. My personality is this. No. Yeah. You see, this is now, see, where are we? I was in New York just lately. Now we're in Indiana. This is what they call the Midwest. We're in the Midwest. We're North. We're not Southerners. Don't try to make Southerners out of us. We're not Southerners. We're up here in the North. We're in Michigan or Indiana or Ohio. I don't care if you hate those states. I'm just saying. People in this region, they say, we're different up here. We're not from the South. Oh, well, that's interesting. So am I to believe that when the Colts play on Sunday, a whole bunch of people from Georgia and Alabama and in the South, they come up and watch the Colts play football? Because they sure do get emotional. I said, they sure do get emotional. They sure don't mind expressing themselves there. So I'm just allowing all those people for that Sunday came from the South. Or when the Pacers play. Or the Hoosiers play. Or wherever you're from. All of a sudden, non-emotional people get emotional. Push the right button, they get emotional. Do you know why people get emotional at the ball game and pull for their team and everything? You know why they do that? They care. I said they care. Don't look at me like that. They care about what's going on. Their heart is in their team winning. Why else do you think I'd stay up till 1:30 last night to make sure Carlos Beltran got that game-winning hit, knowing this is going to be a long and full day? Why? I care about the Cardinals. But I never weep over the Cardinals. And I never pull my car over at the side of the road when I'm listening to music and preaching out in some of the places of Western Oklahoma and Kansas and get out and shout a while. I never do that over the Cardinals or OU football or anything else. But I'm going to tell you, when I get to meditating and thinking upon and hearing the Word of God, I can't help it. Yes, I'm a Baptist from the top of my head to the bottom of my foot. But every once in a while, this hand's just got to go up. And every once in a while, both of them go up. And every once in a while, I just feel like standing up and saying, well, glory to God. Well, praise the Lord. Clap your hands, O ye people. I'm sure it doesn't mean that, but that's what the Bible said. And there in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter number 8, when the revival came, the people stood and they shouted and they said, amen, amen, and then they worshiped the Lord. So they expressed themselves. No, they did. They got so full. Do you ever get that full? And if you never get that full, did it ever dawn on you that your little son or daughter may be wondering, I wonder why Daddy isn't excited about things like that?
Come on. Yes.
Where are his tears? Where's his shout? Where's his joy? Where's my dad when the preacher says, amen?
Come on.
That's right.
A lot of it's just passive indifference. Some of it's pride. You won't get an amen out of me till I'm good and ready. Oh, that's a great spirit. That's a team spirit there, buddy. You'll be a big help to your church. Yes, sirree. There's that hateful sarcasm again. Ah. You know what Michael's problem was? She had no heart for the things of God. And she thinks anybody like her husband that does is therefore something wrong with him. Something wrong with him. His conduct is an embarrassment to me. And we know what the problem was. She knew nothing of a passion and a heart for God. You know what I think we need a revival of? Joy. Going to church not afraid to express joy. going to church and being even mindful of our countenance. Do you care about God's countenance to you? I'm going to ask you another question. This is a good question, Pastor. Do you care about God's countenance toward you, whether it's favorable, indifferent, or totally negative? Does that matter to you at all? No, I'm talking about something that's a Bible description about God's countenance. May His countenance shine upon you. Do you care if God's countenance is shining or glaring? Shining or indifferent? Do you care about God's countenance? Hey, I'm asking you a question. Do you believe God cares how your countenance is when you come to the house of the Lord? Do you think it matters to Him how your countenance is when the preaching of the Word of God is taking place? No, it's easy to say, I'm not being ugly, but it's easy to say amen in a meeting like this where a bunch of men are saying amen. But what about when you go home tomorrow and your Bible is going to be preached and your pastor is going to try to feed the flock and teach and something resonates in your heart? You might warn him ahead of time, but it would probably be good just to say amen. That way the unlearned man and the stranger, read 1 Corinthians 14, when the unlearned man, the stranger, comes in, then he is convinced of all. Not just the preacher, but he is convinced of all that God is in you of a truth. And therefore gets down on his face and confesses before God. Sometimes an unlearned man, a stranger, walks in, and he might be convinced of this. Just looking around, watching everybody. Well, the preacher seems to believe what he's saying, but I'm not sure anybody else here does. Their countenance says no. Their body language says no. And there's no assent of any kind, not even a nodded head. Remember when, I don't know if you was there, when Todd Bell from Maine, North Carolina preacher from Maine, starting churches up in Maine. He's from North Carolina. Shout her out. Have a good time. Goes to Maine to start churches. Not really the most emotional people. And he goes up there and he's preaching at our church planners conference. And he said, I remember what happened in my soul the first time after about 3 years. He actually saw one of the men of the church go. He said, yes, we're getting somewhere. He said he was so excited he almost spoke in tongues. You know, I'm going to close this, but, you know, I got a text here a while back. Our oldest daughter, Cindy, that you've met. And Cindy will be 44 in about a month. I think I mentioned that. And she's been in the Bible Baptist Church of Stillwater for 40 years of her life. A little over 40 years. And that's the only church she's ever been a member of in her saved life. And her husband is a deacon there, and she's the church pianist, and they teach an adult class, work an adult class together. They're such a blessing to us. I just am so grateful. And Cindy's such an encourager. And so late one night, my wife and I are driving back from somewhere, back to Oklahoma City on a Sunday night. My phone dings, and I pick it up. My wife does. I'm driving, and I'm driving the car. Okay, so anyway, and she picks up the phone, and she reads it. And so she's about done with it, and my wife's voice is shaking. She can hardly talk. And Cindy just said, Dad, we're all at home now after church Sunday night, after a wonderful day in the Lord's house. And we were just sitting around here talking about what a good day we had while we ate a bite. Then we went and sat down, and we were just talking. And she said, Dad, it made me think back that my kids are getting to experience just what Susie and Samuel experienced. She said, I always loved Sunday night after church. She said, Dad, you always made Sunday night after church feel like a celebration of a revival that had just taken place every Sunday night. I thanked her for that later, and she said, Dad, I'm serious. I don't ever hear you remember hearing you gripe about the people that weren't there or what somebody said at our house on Sunday night. It was like, wow, what a good day. And she said, that's exactly what I want my kids to experience. And she and Brad are working to that end. Hey, don't think they're not watching. Don't think they're not listening. Don't think you're not making a lasting impression upon her. The confusion brought on by David's wife, the responsibility of it, I have no doubt, could be laid squarely at the feet of a father who didn't care about anybody but his own thinking, his own way, and his own ambitions. Please, let's be that man that makes a godly impression, makes a team player out of our own children at church. This is our church family. We are a part of this. And I said in our brother Shahadi's lesson, it's a blessing, it's wonderful. Men, help your preacher preach. You don't have to shout amen. You don't have to shout amen every line. But when it's appropriate, the point has been made and the truth has been established. Amen is a Bible word. I'm not trying to make northerners, southerners. This has nothing to do with whether we're in the north or the south. It has everything to do with assenting to the truth of the Word of God. And when's your last David experience anyway? A man ought to have one or two of them in his life, I would think. I would think. Unless, like Michael, there's nothing in there to get stirred. There's nothing in there to be aroused with overwhelming joy. See? So maybe we ought to do some real soul searching. Real evaluation. Old Brother Floyd stood up, our music director, Brother Floyd stood up over here on this side one Sunday night after I'd been there at the church a year and a half or so. And Brother Floyd stood up and the church had not had much expression in saying amen at all. Brother Sam Simmons had been there as a member of Southwest Baptist Church. They were really into the amen scene. He was. But he wasn't a member when I went there. And so, now watch this. Brother Floyd, I started preaching about this and giving a little liberty. And one night I'm preaching away on a Sunday night. And just out of nowhere, Brother Floyd is standing up. Now, Brother Floyd was our music man for 25 years and 9 months. Died and went to heaven in 2008, January the 5th. And Brother Floyd, this dignified man, about 5'7". 55 years old, weighed 155 pounds, slick, never saw a wrinkle in his shirt. His hair was always in place. He could wear a shirt all day and never wrinkle it. I don't know how that worked, but he could. I mean, this is Mr. Was he Mr. Proper? And old Brother Floyd standing up, well, glory, hallelujah! You could just hear the people hyperventilating. Amen! He just couldn't take it anymore. And he did it twice. And I had to preach a sermon entitled, Should Floyd Shout? That was the name of it. I did it. And the conclusion is this. Not should Floyd shout, but why is only Floyd shouting? And I'm not trying to create a church of shouters. I'm not. Many of you have been to Southwest Baptist Church. We're not trying to create a church of shouters. But neither do we want to stifle any response when God is manifestly filling our heart with truth and gladness and joy. Why you want to suppress that and maintain an angry countenance is absolutely beyond me. The only thing I can figure is it's just not happening in there. And if not, why not? And if not, maybe there needs to be a salvation experience. I'm as saved as the Apostle Paul on the authority of the Word of God. You might be. Then you deal with the question. And why isn't that overflowing gladness there? Am I among people heart, but like Michael, heartless about the things of God? That story is not in there just for history tidbits, ladies and gentlemen. It's to speak to us about us.
Right. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Father, please bless now our time. Maybe there ought to be some men today that step out and bend the knee and say, oh Lord, with my attitude, my countenance, I'm nowhere near being that man that would bring gladness and joy to other people's lives. That would be a demonstration to my children Here's how happy we ought to be about things that are eternal and that truly matter. Lord, whatever needs to be done to bring us to the place where we do what we do with our might and we rejoice with all of our might, as your servant David did. Whatever needs to transpire, it's not to learn the timing of an amen. That's not it. It's not, what do you say when you shout? It's not trying to generate a picture of enthusiasm. But why is there not an overflow of the heart that demands some verbal, even physical expression? Why? Why? When such wonderful happenings stirred a dignified man like King David, why am I never stirred? Some dad ought to ask. Why don't I ever feel like shouting? Why don't I ever want to say, amen, preacher? Praise the Lord. I pray there'd be some real soul searching going on. Oh, for men to lead the spiritual temperature of a church. Oh, for men to lead the spiritual fervor and passion for the things of God in the church life. Oh, for men to do like Brother Shahadi said this morning, that we do this together. Oh, for men that will stand side by side and see raised up a generation that knows we have reason to rejoice and we will rejoice. Church does not have to be a staid, stiff, by the countenance, difficult experience. It's a joy to sing your praises. It's a privilege to look into your word. If somebody is here that's not saved and they know it, oh God, may they humble the knee today and trust Jesus to be their Savior. If some are in this room and they are saved, but they've got their focus and their attention way, way elsewhere besides upon things eternal, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work and accomplish your will in Jesus' name. Amen.